It is my great privilege to be able to set the stage for our speaker this morning. I'll never forget the first time I met Michelle Dean. Michelle is the type of person you never forget the first time you meet her. And I was immediately drawn in by her enthusiasm for the Lord. And you know, you can fake enthusiasm. Do you know that? Like, you could fake like you're excited about things. And so I was interested to see. I was like, is this a Sunday show or is this something that's really real in her life? And so I first met Michelle. She was leading worship as we were merging churches, and she was leading worship at Grace at the time. And as I got to know her better through the merge, I realized that this passion that she has for the Lord is real and sincere in her life. And you know, it's true that nothing great in life is accomplished without enthusiasm. And so just over the last couple of years, it's been so awesome to get to know her and her family, because that passion for the Lord is manifested in her service and devotion to the local church. And I believe when you really love Jesus, you love your local church. God loves his church. He's building his church. And so she's so faithful to serve, whether it's in worship, whether it's helping lead the women's ministry. And in that, she has a great passion for teaching people the truth of God's word, helping them develop a correct worldview, and has that gift. And so we wanted to exercise that gift and have her speak and communicate to us. And so she's got a great family. Dan Dean is just a wonderful man, and her children I love dearly. They sit next to me and hug on me and spill crumbs on me and all these other different things, but they are just a great family. And so, Michelle, we appreciate you and your family so much. Come on up this morning and teach us what God has placed on your heart. Michelle Dean.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank
you. You want me to pray for you?
That'd be great.
Lord, I thank you for Michelle. We thank you for what you put in her heart to share with us this morning. We open up our hearts and minds to receive your word. And Lord, we just pray that she would be able to communicate it in such a way, Father, that would help us better love you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Ron. Well, anytime that I get a platform, it is a privilege. And whenever a pastor gives me a platform, I do consider it to be a double honor. So I want to say thank you very much. And just a quick aside about the ladies' conference, it is going to be fabulous. Women, I really want to urge you to come. It is from 8:30 to 3. We have some deep water we're going to go into. We have some great worship. We have some revelation. And definitely, if you want more information, we'll meet you at the Connections table. So today, I want to use a couple of scriptures before we get started in my introduction. Hosea 4:6 is one that most of us know, and it says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." Now, knowledge implies cognitive thought. We're not going to be having the Holy Spirit doodads today. We're going to have some cognitive thought. In fact, the first thing I'd like to do before we get started is establish a distinction between teaching and preaching. Preaching is trying to affect a person's behavior or their thinking by appealing to their heart. That is usually what is done on Sunday mornings. Teaching is different. It is trying to affect a person's heart by appealing to their thinking. So today I will be teaching. It will be presenting the evidence. It is rarely emotional. It appeals to the intellect and provides the person with many different angles of understanding. Today, I'm going to take you on an intellectual journey toward looking at a key issue for three major religions. I know you know all three. The first one we're going to talk about is Judaism. Then we're going to spend some time and we're going to talk about the Islamic faith. And of course, lastly, we're going to end on Christianity. So before you leave today, you're going to understand the distinction between all three and what is the drama in our world today. In Leviticus 24:16, now I know some of you are going to be shocked, because how many times do you hear a message from Leviticus? But in Leviticus 24:16, if you can only walk away with two things, I want you to walk away with this one. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be stoned to death by the whole community of Israel. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be stoned to death. Now that means, and by the way, years ago I was a debate coach for a very long time, and one of the things that I took away is definitions matter. Even in the political world, what you define as one thing and I define as another, we will never have common ground. So the first thing we're going to talk about is, what is the definition of blasphemy? According to Merriam-Webster, it is one, the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God, or two, the act of claiming the attributes of deity. Today's topic is the most divisive in the world today. Truly, it is. Nations have been warring over it for 20 centuries, and according to persecution.org, last year, 8,000 martyrs were killed over this one issue. There is nothing more significant in the news today, and if you start doing your research, you will find that it all boils down to the deity of Christ. Let me elaborate. Jesus was not killed in the criminal justice system for what he did. He broke no law. He was killed for who he said he was. He put himself equal with God and claimed the attributes of deity. Using Torah, which is where Leviticus is from, using Torah as the standard for legal court proceedings, it is totally understandable why every court in the land would come back with a verdict that he was worthy of the full punishment of death. Sometimes when you're reading the Gospels, you may not understand why did the Jews consistently pick up stones to kill him. Now you should know. Leviticus 24:16 says anyone who blasphemes must be stoned to death. I need to make sure you understand that I am not saying that Jesus sinned or did anything wrong. To say that he sinned or did something wrong takes away from the concept of him being God. I am saying that it does make perfect sense to me why he would be potentially stoned. Let me explain more. Jesus was accused of desecrating the holy status of God by placing himself equal with God. It is my contention that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have been completely at fault and betraying their Jewish faith if they did not kill Jesus. Because certainly, as I will prove to you, he did claim to be equal with God. 2,000 years later, the identity of Jesus is the cause of bloodshed on the news each day. As I will elaborate, I want you to understand that the deity of Christ is the key issue between the three major religions. It was key in the New Testament. It is key in the year 650 when Muhammad arrived, and it is key now. Ladies and gentlemen, the time has come to be forthright and bold about the difference between the faith of Judaism, Islamic faith, and Christianity. It boils down to one primary issue, the deity of Christ. So before we get started, we're going to talk about how we compare with the Jewish people. First of all, do you believe that the Torah is the divinely inspired word of God? So do the Jews. Do you believe that Jesus lived in the time of the Roman Empire? We do. Do you believe that Jesus was born to a girl named Mary? We do. Do you believe that he died and was executed on a Roman cross? We do. Of course, in all these things, we are identical to the Jewish faith. Let's go deeper. Looking at the Jewish doctrine of Messiah, let's look at some facts about Judaism.com. One, they agree that the Messiah will be crowned King of Kings. They agree he is a son, that is just a fancy word that means descended, from David. They agree that the Messiah is well-versed and observant of all Jewish commandments. They also agree he will be a great judge who makes righteous decisions. But the key difference in the Jewish belief is that, pay attention, the Messiah will be a human being, not a god, not a demigod, or any other supernatural being. We must be honest that we have a lot of similarities with the Jewish faith. In fact, according to Romans, it says that we have been grafted into the Jewish faith. But we have to be very clear that we have a distinction, and that distinction is the deity of Christ. In fact, in one of the greatest debates of all time, Nachmanides debated before the Spanish throne room for 4 days, and it was a competition, if you will, between Christians and Jews. And watch this quote. He says, quote, "The central issue separating Christianity and Judaism was not the issue of Jesus's messiahship," how interesting, "but whether or not Jesus was divine." Now that we've taken care of the distinction between Judaism and Christianity, let's start some time spending about Islamic faith. Now, Islam is synonymous with the Muslim faith. And some of this might surprise you. Do you believe in Jesus' holy and sinless life? Yes, so do Muslims. Do you believe in Jesus' miracles? So do the Muslims. Do you believe that Jesus' teachings were divine words from God and worthy to live out? So do Muslims. And most stunning of all, for me at least, do you believe in the virgin birth? So do the Muslims. In fact, Muslims often boast about having a love relationship with Jesus, just like we do. Where the dividing line falls is at the deity of Christ. Muslims do not believe that Jesus is God. Now, some may, within this church and within the body of Christ, say that this is not an important issue. You hear it all the time. Can't we just get along? Okay, Michelle, will you focus on where we are in unity? Although that is a pleasant thought, that is erroneous and naive. The cornerstone of the Christian church is the deity of Christ. Let me elaborate, and if you will, let me be a little bit Michelle-ish. And I'm going to go ahead and set a scene for you. Jesus and the disciples are walking around. They're hanging out, okay? And this is literally what happened. So Jesus is like, hey, tell me, what's the word on the street? What are men saying about me? And the disciples answer, well, Jesus, some say you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Another says, some say you're Elisha. And Jesus looks at Simon Peter and he says, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that is revealing, but what is more revealing is what Jesus says. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church. Wait a minute. The rock of Peter? No. The rock of knowing who Jesus was. This is the cornerstone or the platform of the Christian church. What is the deity of Christ? The second point I'd like to say is that this is the cornerstone issue for you. See, your entire salvation rests upon you knowing who Jesus is and you accepting him as the Son of God. Because if you don't, you have no salvation. You may say, that's a little extreme. Well, I'm about to prove it to you. Now, years ago, I was a sales manager, and I traveled across the country during workshops. And I'm going to tell you a secret tip that you can apply if somebody tries to sell you something. If you can overcome a client's objection before they have a chance to give it to you, you have basically kicked out their hesitation to purchase something. So when I would sell things, I would always overcome the objection before the client had a chance to talk about it. So I'm about to overcome an objection. One of the things that I hear people of faith say, well, Michelle, that works for your translation of the Bible, but mine means something different. So I chose one verse in 4 different translations to show you that you must accept the deity of Christ. If not, you will die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. One, this is why I said you will die in your sins, for unless you believe I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. The New Living Translation. This is why I told you will die in your sins, for unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. International Standard Version. I said to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe I am the living God, you shall die in your sins. Arabic Bible in plain English. And the last one for those of us who need the King James Version. I said therefore unto you, you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. The bottom line is the deity of Christ is the dividing line between the two other religions, and it is the cornerstone for the church, and it is the cornerstone for your salvation. Years ago, believe it or not, I know you probably won't have a hard time believing this, I always wanted to be a lawyer. I just thought that would be so cool to like, bam, guilty. Ooh, I just loved that idea. All right, so I probably would try to get people who were innocent too, but, you know, anyways, probably the mom and me. But about 8.5 years ago, the Lord gave me two blessings into Lisa and Ben. And if you know, just in case, I'm sure most of you know, but my first blessing came with Jacob, the piano player. And then my second blessing is Philip, who's away at college. And then I got Talisa and Ben. And so recognizing that there is nothing more important than children and building the kingdom that way, I put my dream of being a lawyer on the back burner and decided that what is eternal is more important than my dream of being a lawyer. What does that have to do with you guys? Well, I'm going to present a law case to you today. And I would like you to let me present a legal case that Jesus is God. And if you decide that he is not, you must acknowledge, based upon what I've already presented, that Jesus is worthy of death. Are you game? Well, if we had a real court of law, I would have physical evidence. But of course, this is 2,000 years later, so any physical evidence is gone. But legally, we do have things that are presentable in a court of law. So today, I'm going to present three different types of witnesses. The first type will be Jesus' witnesses himself. Those will be both of his friends and his foes. The second type of testimony I will present to you is Jesus' words himself, both what he said and what he didn't say. Lastly, I will present to you, if time allows, his actions. What did Jesus prove through his actions? Let's get started. Since scripture says, out of the mouth of two or three things shall something be established, you are going to notice that I will give you a lot of scriptures. If you have a chance to get to know me at all, you'll know that one of my irritations are denominations who establish an entire denomination on one scripture. That's crazy, since the scripture itself says, out of two or three mouths shall a thing be established. So I am going to give you a lot of scripture. Now I must lay a foundation for the witnesses side. Jesus' witnesses were Jewish. And that might not seem like a big deal, but that is a huge deal. Because every week the Jewish faith says, Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And when they said to Jesus, a human being, that he was God, that was like weird, you know, like out of order. So for a Jewish person to acknowledge that a human being had the attributes of deity was very counterculture to them. Does that make sense? So let's go ahead and look at what his original followers said. They testified that he was the Son of God. Jesus' followers thought he was God. Peter, I already took care of in Matthew 16. Earlier and at the resurrection, Thomas very clearly said, "My Lord and my God." Now, you may not think that that is significant, but according to the New Testament Greek lexicon, Lord, in Greek, the title is only given to two types of people, God and the Messiah. So when they called him my Lord and my God, they were literally calling him God. Thomas and Peter, and then Peter in the great sermon after Pentecost, he says this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Stephen, during his martyrdom, called Jesus the Son of Man who sits at the throne of heaven. His followers believed that he was God. Now, there is a false doctrine that I'm going to shatter today that says that people believed that he was deity only one or two centuries, after the church was founded. Well, that is illogical because Philippians and Romans were written between 50 and 70 AD. So therefore, the doctrine of the deity of Christ was already established long before this one or two centuries philosophy that people have. Let me prove it to you. Now, I'm going to make sure you pay really good attention because the ending of this slide is really key. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and then 8 through 11, it says this about Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Therefore, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's very cut and dry. And you know what? Just a little rabbit trail. That's actually the first hymn of the Christian church. It was actually sung. The next thing I'd like to go to is Romans chapter 14. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." Now, what's interesting is that some of you are familiar with the cliche that says, the Old Testament is Christ concealed, the New Testament is Christ revealed. Well, if we look at Isaiah, it's very interesting. Isaiah 45:23, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." When Philippians and Romans were written, and they said unto Jesus, that was a reflection of the same verse in Isaiah. There was no doubt the early church, as well as his apostles, acknowledged the deity of Christ and worshiped him from the very beginning. What about Jesus's enemies? Sometimes you can find out a lot more about somebody by what they say about you when they don't like you. Let me be very clear. Jesus' enemies thought that he was claiming equality with God. Sometimes you got to read things in a different translation to keep it real. So this is from the Message, John chapter 10, verses 31 through 33. Again, meaning they had done this before, the Jews picked up rocks to throw at him. And Jesus said, I wonder if he was sarcastic. "Hello? I have made a present to you from the Father of a good many actions. For which of these acts do you stone me?" The Jews said, "We're not stoning you for anything good you did, but for what you said, the blasphemy of calling yourself God." The conclusion of this first line of prosecution: we must acknowledge that both Jesus's friends and his foes believed that Jesus was either worthy of worship or claimed to be worthy of worship. This event occurred both before and after the resurrection. Jesus himself can be called to the witness stand. Now, I want to make sure you understand that we're going to talk about both Jesus' words and his lack of them. Point number one. Jesus equates forgiveness with himself. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said to the paralytic man, "I forgive you." And then he continues and says, "that so that you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, take up your bed and go home. Now, people may say, well, I forgive people all the time. Yes, you do. I hope you do. Your salvation rests upon you forgiving sins. But let me help you. If I forgive Kiona for something that she does to me, well, then that's called grace and mercy on each other, right? But if I go up to Carissa and she sins against her mother and I say, Carissa, I forgive you for what you did to your mother. Okay, let's be real. That's bizarre, right? Like, you're almost going to say, well, what business do you have to forgive Carissa for what she did to her mom? Agreed? But David teaches us in his sin against the Lord in Bathsheba, you know, the story where he betrayed, he says, and goes into his prayer closet and he says these words, against you and you alone have I sinned. Because all sin is ultimately an affront against God. And so when Jesus said, I forgive you, he was claiming to be God. The same way that if I said to Carissa, I forgive you for what she did to Kiona, I'm claiming to be God. Let's make sure we're very clear. Only God can forgive sin. Point two. Jesus does not correct when people worship him. Even the angels knew not to receive worship. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, John writes that, and he says, when the angel showed me these things, I fell down at the feet of the angel to worship him. And the angel was very blunt. Don't do that. Worship God. Don't you love simple messages? Don't do that. Worship God. But all throughout the New Testament, Jesus receives worship. Do you get that? The angels knew not to receive worship, but Jesus acknowledged worship and received it. The words that he didn't say are very impactful. Point three, Jesus said he was equal to the Father. This is a capital offense. John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. When Jesus was walking on the water in Matthew 14, Mark 6. Now, this is neat. This is my favorite part, although I can't tell you that because then the next part is my favorite part too. But Jesus is walking on the water, and the English translations read, fear not, it is I. Actually, the Greek says, fear not, I am. Now, what is that significant? If you know the book of Exodus, when God said, Moses is talking, he's like, who am I going to tell you that sent me? And the burning bush, the Lord says, tell them I am has sent you. It's the exact same I am. And even more significant is when Jesus said before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus's words declared that he is and was I am. Okay, this one, if you are sleeping or if your neighbor is sleeping, you need to elbow them and tell them you need to pay attention. I'm telling you, now, this one, I mean, I was doing the happy dance all over my house. In fact, I think my family is so sick of me sharing this because it's one of those things that just made me on fire. I was so excited. And I am enthusiastic all the time, okay? The Son of Man. Have you ever noticed that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man? This is what I thought. And maybe you're like me. I'm not quite this sweet, but, well, ain't that precious? Jesus identifies with my humanity. He is, after all God and all man. I appreciate that he shows me that he is understanding of my weaknesses. Have y'all ever thought that way, that that's what it means when it says Son of Man? Buckle your seatbelts. Jesus said 81 times he was the Son of Man. Now, it's like this. I need to talk to the moms out here. Okay, when you say something once, you expect your kids to obey you. But when you say something two or three times, excuse me, do I know? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Are you like, you're getting your claws out and saying, I'm fixing to open my can of spoon. That's what I have a pow-pow spoon, okay? Yes, I do use it on. I do, okay. Now, when you are studying scripture, you definitely need to take Pastor Charles's counsel. And that is, every time you study scripture, and even more important when you know about the Son of Man, you need to ask yourself three questions. One, who is speaking? Two, who are they speaking to? And three, what are they talking about? So 81 times, Jesus himself calls himself the Son of Man. 81 times, he's talking to Jewish people. Now, I need to give a little cultural information. The Jewish people studied scripture. I mean, like literally, the highest form of worship in the Jewish culture is to study. So they would know the books of the law. They would know the prophets. They would know the history, and they would know the poem books. You get what I'm saying? So who is Jesus talking to? The Jews, 81 times when he calls himself the Son of Man. Jesus said in 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he. In Mark 14, which is at the trial, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? That's what the high priest asked. Jesus answered, I am. And here you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. All right, now that may seem to you like, isn't he being braggadocious? All right, I'm trying to say this as a lawyer, like let's look at both sides of the coin. But actually, if you are taking notes, please write this verse down. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Remember, Jesus is talking to Jews. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the people, nation, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Amen. How cool is that? And you know what? The telling statement is the very next thing. Guess what the high priest did? He shredded his garment, and he said, what need do we have of witnesses? The trial was over. Jesus said, I am God. Amen. Woo! Get me fired up. Ooh. All right. Let there be no doubt. Jesus calling himself the Son of Man was directly a declaration of his deity. Jesus left no doubt in his words. He declared himself to be God. Now, so far, the evidence for seeing Jesus of being guilty of blasphemy is strong. That leads us to the final defense. What did Jesus do? Because if it's just his words, then we probably need to stone him to death, because words are cheap and anybody can say things. But what did Jesus do to prove that he was the Son of God? I'd like to continue with John chapter 10, verses 34 to 38. Jesus is speaking. If I don't do the things my Father does, well and good. Don't believe me. But if I am doing them, put aside for a moment what you hear me say about myself and just take a look at the evidence of the actions that are right before your eyes. Then perhaps things will come together for you. I know I love this. Jesus's actual miracles. Now I am going to overcome another objection. Well, Michelle, the prophets did miracles. You're right, the prophets did do miracles. The first thing you need to know is that the supernatural was a common occurrence in Jesus' life. Let me explain. Elijah, with a J, did 16. Elisha, that would be right afterwards, did 32. Come on, scholars, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it, with a double portion? Jesus did 37. Well, 37's not that many miracles. Hello, John wrote that Jesus did so many miracles that the books of the world could not even contain all the things that Jesus did. They were a common occurrence. Second point, Jesus did these miracles on his own authority. He never asked for permission or for God the Father to do them. He did them. Let me give you an example. Lazarus, come forth. He commanded that to happen. He commanded the storm, peace be still. He commanded the demons and the demoniac to go to the swine. He didn't say, Lord, if you'll just hear me, this will be true. No, he made it happen. Thank you. Jesus's miracles cover the breadth and scope in both the quality and the quantity of the prophets combined. Now, there is some neat stuff that I'm about to go on, but I'm going to tell you, I'm fixing to talk really fast because I want you to catch it all. I know you're probably saying she's going to talk faster, you know. I'm sorry, I just crack myself up all the time. Sorry. Tallahassee is the most educated city in the state of Florida. There are more people with letters behind their name than any other city in this state. So I took some of the degrees that the university offers, and I wanted to show you that Jesus supersedes what FSU, FAMU, TCC, Flagler, and all the rest of them. Are you ready? He demonstrates dominion in the world that he has made. Listen to a partial list of the academic disciplines. The medical profession. Jesus' acts healed the blind and cured birth defects by the score. Nutritionists and dietitians. He fed 4,000 at one time and 5,000 another. Social workers and counselors. He restored families of their feverish grandparents and dead children. Economists and business owners. He caused the fishermen to have so many fish, that would be their business, that they changed the law of supply and demand that day. Chemists. He changed the y'all can be worshiping with me. I'm okay with that. He changed the composition of ordinary water into wine. Botanist and meteorologist. He caused a fig tree to wither, walked on the water, and ceased the storm by the word of his power. Chronologists, astronomists, and seismologists are silenced in the perfect timing of Jesus, the Passover lamb's death, the eclipse, and earthquakes that followed. Educators, he taught all ages, all economic and social standards in ways that all who wanted to could understand. Therapist and psychologist, he broke cultural and social boundaries to heal and restore both the Syrophoenician's family and the Samaritan woman. Legal and law, I'm laughing, my system just totally died. Satan is a liar and I'm not giving up. Okay. Legal and law enforcement professionals, whether it was defending the woman caught in the act of adultery or answering those sneaky lawyers' questions, Jesus earned the reputation of being a righteous judge, leaving all stones dropped at her feet. Politicians and governmental employees, he broke the law of division between national and political parties. How? He healed both the Roman centurion's son and the Jewish nobleman's son. IRS and Congressional Budget Office. Has anybody getting ready to file their taxes? He was known for eating and drinking with then IRS agents and called one of those tax collectors to be his own disciple. Oh, I'm just getting started. Just as Jesus is not bound by nature or social or cultural walls, Jesus is not bound by a timeline or others' failures. He met with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. He healed a woman who had been failed by mankind for 12 years. 12 years mankind failed her. And he healed a man bound up by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. And in Jesus' coup de grace, he destroyed the enemy's tightest stronghold over us to resurrect his own literal body and thus destroy death. Amen. Amen. I love you, Lord. Woo! Jesus' actions and acts of power and love covered the breadth and depth of the world, its dimensions and peoples he created. Why? To show us who he was. And let me go ahead and tell you, if he was God then, by very definition, he is God today. By very definition, because the very definition of God is that he is eternal. He doesn't change. And by very definition of immutability, I am the Lord who changeth not. If you believe all those things, you must, by definition, believe that Jesus was God then. The definition of God mandates that you believe he is God now. Yeah. Woo! If this were an actual court of law, I might be in contempt of court, but I have brought to you Jesus's eyewitnesses both those of his friends and his foes. I have brought to you Jesus' own words, and I have brought to you Jesus' actions. These are facts. If you will remember the very beginning of our time together, I distinguished the difference between teaching and preaching. What I have brought you are the facts about Jesus. Personally, my love for him is rooted in facts, but it goes beyond the facts. If you will let me use an illustration from Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ, I would like to talk about my husband for a minute. I've been married almost 26 years. My husband, Danny, is strong in character and muscles. Oh, yes. All right. He is funny. He is compassionate. And he takes very good care of me. That's right, you do. These are the facts. But see, I could know these facts and still not be in love with him. I could know these facts and still not dedicate my life to stand beside him as his wife. You must go beyond the facts to do more than just know who Jesus is. My heart belongs to Jesus. It is rooted in the evidence I presented, but it goes beyond these logical inferences to a love for him that I demonstrate in a daily trust and obedience. I want to ask you, what is your verdict? Because if you have known in your heart since you walked into this room that Jesus was God, the second part of the Trinity, I hope that you have been strengthened in your mind and empowered to know how to give a defense for the hope that's in you. Another option is that you believe that Jesus may have been a good man, a prophet, or a teacher, but you are not ready to acknowledge that he was God. I am sorry, that option has been removed. He was either God, because I showed you, he said he was. And that by definition of Leviticus 24, verse 16, anyone who blasphemes must be stoned to death. So if you are not ready to acknowledge that Jesus was God, you must be ready to acknowledge that Jesus was a criminal and deserved to be stoned to death. Option B, if you are ready to acknowledge that Jesus must be who he claimed to be, then be confident knowing this. This God wants to be loved and found by you. Proverbs 8:17 is clear. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Number two, you can be confident knowing that this God wants all of you. There are many people in the church today who say, I believe. No, you don't. I don't know if I'm going to do this, if I'm going to be able to do this. This is a chair. I believe this chair will hold me. My actions show me that I believe, that I trust that this chair will hold me. There are many in the church today who decide that their words say that they believe, but their actions show that they do not. Even Jesus said, take a look at your actions. Remember, let your actions show that you believe. Luke 9:23, Jesus said to them all. Who did he say it to? All. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. The last thing I want to tell you is you don't have to be afraid of this God. He wants to be your friend. He considers you his friend. How do I know? John 15:13. Greater love hath no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Before I turn it back to Pastor Ron, please allow me the blessing of praying for you. Lord, I thank you that you chose to handpick me to be your maidservant, And I thank you for this time that I've been able to spend with these saints, because I know that at the name of Jesus, one day every knee will bow. Even people who say, not today. But Lord, I'm asking you according to your word. Your word says today is the day of salvation. So I ask that your spirit move throughout this place and you do the work, Lord, because I stand firm knowing that I have been faithful to complete what you gave me. But your word says that you will do the work. You will do the guidance and you will bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus. I thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Well, let's...